thought, goodness, what am I going to get out of this? I also looked at it and thought, that's Remembrance Sunday. How on earth does this link to remembrance? But the more I looked into this passage and the more I dug into it, the more I realized how key this passage is to everything that follows in the book of Joshua, how much it shows a pattern for us, and how the theme of remembrance is actually runs through it. We are, however, going to need to go on a bit of a journey to understand the background and what's going on here. So, strap in, we're going to be jumping back and forth in time a bit this morning. Now, over the last couple of weeks, you've been following the approach to Canaan, the land that the Lord had promised to the people of Israel as their homeland. You've seen Joshua appointed as the successor to Moses. You've seen spies sent out into the land, and then dramatically, the Jordan River dried up so that the entire nation could cross. Now, 78 years ago, a massive invasion force left the shores very near here and landed on the beaches of Normandy. On D-Day, over 5,000 ships, 11,000 aircraft, and 156,000 troops crossed the channel. By the end of the day, the invading army had established a beachhead, a small area of land that they controlled where they'd set up the army. Now, in the days that followed that, it was vital for the Allies to push on into France. The limited ground that they held on those beaches and D-Day itself left them vulnerable to counterattack, and failure to make progress would have stalled the invasion and resulted in the armies being pushed back into the sea. Now, in Joshua 5, the Israelites are in a very similar position. They've just crossed the Jordan, and they're now camped on the western bank. The nations of Canaan are awestruck, having seen the dramatic and miraculous crossing, but that will not last forever. The people of Israel are vulnerable. They must seize the momentum and strike out into Canaan. And so against that backdrop, verse 2 comes as a bit of a surprise. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, "Make flint knives and circumcise the Israelites again." Now, we won't go into the details of circumcision, but the net effect of this was to cripple their entire army for some days, leaving them not only unable to press on, but basically unable to even defend themselves. In other words, from a military strategy point of view, complete lunacy. From the human perspective, it was crazy to cripple your army at the point when it was most vulnerable and when pressing the attack was the highest priority. That, though, is from a human perspective. What God was teaching the Israelites here, and what we need to learn from this today, was that their relationship with him was the number one priority, and getting that right was what came first. Now, this passage in isolation, though, can be a little bit confusing. To understand what's going on, we need to take a quick trip through history. Now, if this was Netflix, the screen color here would go a little bit grayer, there would be a change in the music, a little visual effect, because we're about to do a flashback. Depending on your generation, maybe it was the borders of the pictures would go a bit wobbly around the edges, and there'd be a strange warbly sound, a la 1970s BBC sci-fi. My visual effects budget wouldn't stretch to either of those, I'm afraid, though, so you're just going to have to imagine it. But hold on to that imaginary effect, because we're going to need it again. First of all, we're jumping back 400 years. The scene, once again, is Canaan. This time, though, there is no people of Israel. They don't exist yet. Right now, it's just Abraham, or Abram, as he starts out. Genesis 17 is where we're landing. Genesis 17, verse 1. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me faithfully and be blameless. Then I will make my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers." Now, this is the foundation of the covenant with Abraham, the basis of that special relationship between God and Israel. Jumping on to verse 8 of Genesis 17, God says, "The whole land of Canaan, where you now reside as a foreigner, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God." Then God said to Abraham, "As for you, you must keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, for the generations to come. This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised." So this is the foundation, the setting up of that covenant between God and Israel. And it contains the promise of the land that the people of Israel are just on the borders of, but it also contains circumcision. So imagine that effect again. Let's jump forward back to Joshua 5, picture clears, etc. The people of Israel, 400 years in Egypt, have been through the plagues and the Exodus, and now they're on the borders of Canaan, ready to conquer them. But there's a problem. The promise of the land is based on the covenant that God established that we've just seen. And we saw what the people had to do. Comes out even clearer in Genesis 17:14. Any uncircumcised male who has not been circumcised in the flesh will be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. So God has made a covenant with the people of Israel. He's given them a promise of blessing, a land of their own. And in response, they are to be circumcised. Now, as in all good dramas, you get the flashback, but you've got to wait a little while for the full impact to be revealed. Now, if that works for Netflix, I think it will work for us. Keep that thought of the covenant, the promise and circumcision in your mind, and we're going to take another flashback. Let's have that visual effect again. 40 years ago now, the Israelites stand on the borders of the promised land for the first time. It's not long after the Exodus from Egypt. The Israelites have been through the desert, they've received the law, and they're on the borders of Canaan the first time round. 12 spies are sent out into the land, and this is what those spies said. They came back to Moses and Aaron and the whole Israelite community at Kadesh in the desert of Paran. This is Numbers 13:26, if you want to follow it along. There they reported to them and the whole assembly and showed them the fruit of the land. And they talk about the land, they talk about how good it is, and they say, we saw the people, in verse 28, the people who live there are powerful, and the cities are fortified and very large. Then we will jump through to verse 30. Caleb, who was also one of the spies, silences the people before Moses and said, we should go up and take possession of the land. We certainly can do it. But the men who had gone up with him said, we can't attack those people. They are stronger than we are. And they spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land they'd explored. They said, the land we explored devours those living in it. All the people we saw there are of great size. So we saw a few minutes ago how in Joshua's time, the people of Israel were not following military strategy or conventional wisdom. The first time they'd arrived at the Jordan, however, they were taking a realistic human view. They looked at their own resources. A group of escaped slaves with little or no military training, no advanced weaponries, and the drag of families, children, and flocks and herds to protect. Against them were well-armed, experienced fighters defending their homeland from within fortified cities. To attack them was suicide. And Numbers 14 says, that night all the members of the community raised their voices and wept aloud. All the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole assembly said to them, if only we died in Egypt or in this wilderness, why is the Lord bringing us to this land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and children will be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt? The thing is, though, they'd been commanded by the Lord to enter the promised land and conquer it. The problem came from looking at that direction and looking at the direction the Lord was leading them from a human perspective, looking at God's task, but only seeing human resources and potential. Joshua and Caleb alone had the right attitude. They said, if the Lord is pleased with us, he will lead us into that land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and will give it to us. At the end of the day, though, the people of Israel refused to enter, and so they were condemned to wandering the desert. And we jump down to verse 30 of Numbers 14. The Lord says to them, not one of you will enter the land I swore with uplifted hand to make your home, except Caleb son of Jephunneh and Joshua son of Nun. As for your children that you said would be taken as plunder, I will bring them in to enjoy the land you have rejected. But you, your bodies will fall in this wilderness. Your children will be shepherds here for 40 years, suffering for your unfaithfulness, until the last of your bodies lies in the wilderness. See, this is rebellion. God had commanded them to enter the promised land. He promised them that he would give them the land, but they trusted their own judgment and decided to go their own way. That rebellion against God broke the relationship they had with him. Now, let's bring that visual effect back again. We're jumping back now to Joshua 5. Everyone keeping up? Nobody left 400 years ago? Good, right. In our little trip through history, we've seen that the covenant was the foundation of their relationship with God. We've seen the Israelites given the promise of great blessing, but they'd rebelled and broken that relationship. As a result, the whole generation had been condemned to wander the desert until they died. So we've seen the Israelites' relationship with God, but we've seen their rebellion that broke that relationship. The 40 years are over, though. The entire generation who refused to enter have died, and now their children stand on the borders of across the Jordan at long last. But even here, even on the border of the land, when they are finally obeying, their rebellion hangs over them. They'd wandered in the desert, the previous generation had died, but they hadn't dealt with that rebellion. The law commanded that every newborn baby boy had to be circumcised at 8 days old, yet for 40 years, no Israelite had been circumcised. Now, we saw a moment ago the significance of circumcision. It was the sign of the covenant, the relationship between God and the Israelites, and of the promised blessing in the land of Canaan. The circumcision was the physical sign of the covenant between God and Israel. It was a sign of the Israelites being God's chosen people. For none of the Israelites to have been circumcised was shattering. They'd broken God's covenant, and they were cut off from God's people. The unique relationship between God and the people of Israel was broken. So before the people of Israel could enter God's blessing and enter that promised land, they needed a restored relationship with God. They needed their rebellion dealt with. And the act of circumcision we see here in Joshua 5 is a sign of repentance as well as of restoration of the covenant. It's a sign of the Israelites turning from the rebellion of their ancestors and turning back to God. Before they could receive God's promise, they had to repent, literally turning away from the most physical sign of their rebellion and turning back to God. So the Israelites decided to repent. But wait, hang on a moment. That's not actually what it says, is it? Verse 2 of Joshua 5. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, "Make flint knives and circumcise the Israelites again." The Israelites didn't see their rebellion and decide to repent off their own back. God called them to repent, and God showed them the way that that could be done. Just as the original covenant was created and instigated by God, so too the call to repentance came from God. This was God from beginning to end. It's important to note that the Israelites weren't doing this in their own strength. It wasn't them doing it at all. They obeyed, but God made the first move. And when they obeyed, see what God says, verse 9 of Joshua 5. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Today I have rolled back the reproach of Israel from you." Not "you have rolled back the reproach," but "I have rolled back the reproach. This was God's doing from beginning to end. Now, incidentally, if you're wondering what the reproach of Egypt is supposed to mean, don't worry, you're not the only one. If you look in the commentaries, you see lots about this, which means that everyone else is just as mystified by it as you are, so don't worry. Seems like a bit of an odd phrase. After all, it was the people of Israel who'd brought the punishment on themselves, not Egypt. But it's all linked back to that rebellion. When the people of Israel first refused to enter the promised land, they all deserved to die, and God said that he would wipe them all out and start the nation of Israel all over again from Moses. But in Numbers 14:15, Moses said to God, "If you put all these people to death, leaving none alive, the nations who heard this report about you will say, 'The Lord was not able to bring the people into the land he had promised on oath, so he slaughtered them in the desert.'" And then verse 20, the Lord says, "I have forgiven them as you asked." So Moses asked God to forgive them, not for the people of Israel, but for God's reputation. Because that rebellion would look like God had failed. This was the reproach of Egypt. God had brought them out of Egypt, but the Egyptians had seen them wandering aimlessly in the desert for 40 years. To them, it would have looked like God had failed. He brought them out of Egypt just to die in the desert. But now that covenant relationship was restored and the rebellion dealt with, they can enter the promised land and everyone will see the power of the Lord. So having visibly responded to God's call to repentance, they celebrated the Passover. Now, it's quite easy for us to think about these two things as separate things. They were circumcised, and then they celebrated the Passover. But actually, the two are inextricably linked. When the Lord set out the Passover in Exodus 12, verse 48, he said, "No uncircumcised male may eat it." So for 40 years, not only had the Israelites not been following the covenant sign of circumcision, they had not been celebrating the Passover. The Passover, too, was a sign of the salvation of Israel. Back in Exodus, Moses tells the people, "On that day, tell your son, I do this because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. This observance will be for you like a sign on your hand and a reminder on your forehead that this law of the Lord is to be on your lips. For the Lord brought you out of Egypt with his mighty hand. You must keep this ordinance at the appointed time, year after year." So having restored their relationship with God, the people of Israel are then again directed back to the rescue from Egypt. Now on Remembrance Sunday, we remember with gratitude the many who have died, been wounded or served in the armed forces, particularly in war, so that we can have our freedom. We remember their sacrifice for us. For the Israelites, the Passover was an act of remembrance too. The Passover was a reminder of the covenant between the people of Israel and God, of God's mighty power in rescuing them from Egypt. In that first Passover, a lamb had to be sacrificed and its blood put on the doorposts in Egypt, and it had kept the people safe, a sacrifice that redeemed them from death. And the repeated Passover was a reminder of that sacrifice, the redemption from death by sacrifice. So the circumcision and Passover at Gilgal was the last act in a cycle of the people's relationship with God, from relationship to rebellion to repentance, restoration, and finally remembrance of sacrifice. Now in this passage we see all of those things in a limited way. God's people did all of those, but it didn't last. They rebelled again and again and again. And they would have to continue offering those sacrifices for rebellions. It didn't last. But it is a clear picture of the far greater story of rebellion, repentance, restoration, and promise. The story of humanity. You see, we've all rebelled against God. Humanity started out with a perfect relationship with God in the Garden of Eden, walking with him in the garden. But Adam and Eve chose to rebel. They chose to be like God, and in doing so, or to try to be like God, and in doing so, they broke their relationship with him. Starting with Adam and Eve in the garden, choosing to try to be like God has been the story of every single human being ever born, bar one, and we have all rebelled against God. Our Creator set in place rules to govern human existence, rules for God's glory and for our benefit, and every single one of us has broken those rules. Every single one of us has set ourselves up in competition with God or has set something else up to take his place. We've all rebelled. Now, the consequences for the Israelites of rebellion were stark. You, your bodies will fall in this wilderness. The consequence for rebellion against God is death. That was true for Adam and Eve, it was true for the Israelites, and it's true for us today. We've rebelled, and as a result, we're under that sentence of death. But that wasn't the end. If that was all there was to it, we wouldn't be looking at this passage, because if that was the end, then the Israelites would have died in the desert, and there would be no Israelite nation. In fact, that's what they deserved. We all deserve death, and our God is a God of justice, but he's also merciful. So like the Israelites, we too are called to repentance. The repentance of the Israelites didn't last, though. The Passover lamb was sacrificed again and again, year after year, but it was never enough. The cycle of rebellion, restoration, repentance, and then back to rebellion continued. To fix the rebellion of humanity, to offer everyone a restored relationship with God, was going to take a much bigger sacrifice, a permanent, once-and-for-all sacrifice. 1 Corinthians 5:7 says, "For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." See, when Jesus came and died for us, he offered us a new covenant, a fully restored relationship with God. The Passover lamb wasn't enough, but Jesus, fully God and fully man, the only man who ever lived without rebelling against God, when he gave himself as a sacrifice, that was sufficient. Now that pattern of rebellion, repentance, restoration and relationship we see for the people of Israel is played out in full. Our rebellion, right from the Garden of Eden, is dealt once and for all with by Christ. We're called to repentance and faith in him as the only way to a restored relationship. For the Israelites, the sign of that restored relationship was circumcision. Now, we're no longer physically circumcised. That belonged to the old covenant that couldn't save us. But instead, we're set apart in a different way. Colossians 2, verse 11. In him, that is Christ, you were also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self, ruled by the flesh, was put off when you were circumcised by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive in Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. So this is our restored relationship with God, our sins forgiven, our debt cancelled, and through Christ, our old sinful self put off, our sins nailed to the cross. See, right at the beginning, we said that the key to this passage was the Israelites being commanded to put their relationship with God before military planning or anything else. And the same principle holds true for us as well. Our relationship with God is more important than anything else. If you don't yet know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, then that is the number one priority. Get that relationship with him. Repent, turn away from your rebellion. Accept Jesus. That's the most important thing, bar none. For those of us who already know Jesus as our Lord, though, we still have to focus on making that relationship with God the most important thing day by day. This can be true in our personal lives. It can be true in our church lives. Is your relationship with God more important to you than your career, your hobbies, your family? Jesus said in Luke 14:26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciples. Now, just a note here, the word hate is a comparative thing. It means loving Jesus so much that the next thing we love is a distant second, almost like hating it. For the Israelites, they were asked to put their relationship with God before their chance of a homeland, before their safety, and before their family's safety. For each of us, we're called to put God before anything else. What would you find it hardest to let go of? Don't let that go before your love of God and your relationship with him. This can be a danger in the lives of our churches too. What do we prioritize as a church? Is it financial stability? The comfort of how things have always been done or how we like them? Or is it our relationship, our continued growing relationships, individually and corporately with God? Now, I don't know you as a Duncan Road well enough to make any comment on that, other than it's a challenge for us day by day, every single one of us. But when you stop and think about it, the magnitude of what Jesus did for us is so great. This should be easy, but we're so prone to forgetfulness. Today, we're remembering those who died in wars for our freedom. To those who lived through the world wars, the sacrifice was vast and immediate. It would seem so strange when they celebrated on the streets of VE Day that such a momentous thing could ever potentially be forgotten. Yet we need reminding. For the Israelites, the first Passover when they were rescued from Egypt was so significant that God instigated a yearly reminder so that they would never forget. You'd think that that the plagues and the rescue from Egypt would be impossible to forget, yet it was possible and they needed reminding. For Christians, we're called to a regular remembrance too. For us, it's not sacrificing a lamb again. We don't need that. Instead, it's a remembrance of the sacrifice that Jesus made. It's the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 11, 23, well-known words. Paul says, "For I received from the Lord what I passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this, whenever you drink it, in remembrance of me. For whenever you drink this bread and eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" See, we're called to remember Christ in two specific ways: his body, the sacrifice which paid our debt, and his blood, a new covenant, a new restored relationship with God. So whenever we share that simple meal of bread and wine, we're reminded of our rebellion and of Christ's sacrifice that restores our relationship. So as the Israelites paused on the brink of their campaign into Canaan, they were reminded about what mattered most. It wasn't any of their pressing needs, it was their relationship with God. Their relationship had been broken by rebellion, so they were called to repentance, and through repentance to a restored relationship. Only once they had focused on their relationship with God could they move on. And the same is true for us. We've all rebelled against God and broken the relationship that we were created to have. God calls us to repentance and through faith in Jesus, a restored relationship with him. And that relationship continues to be the single most important thing before friends, job, family, or anything else. And it must be the focus of our lives. So as we draw to an end this morning, we're going to sing once again a song that reminds us of that sacrifice. Number 506, which will also be on the screen as the others. 506, O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder. And if we look at verse 3, it says, "When I think that God, his son not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in. That on the cross, my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin." And the chorus speaks of my Savior God. So as we sing, let's remember that focus on our relationship with God and the great sacrifice that Christ made to restore that relationship. Thank you.
O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the works thy hands have made, I see the